aside this world and the cares and affections of it, that we may learn and hear from you. Bless the preaching of your word for the glory of your Son, that your word may sanctify your saints, and that your Holy Spirit may empower your word and save sinners. We ask these things in the name of and through the finished and redemptive work of Christ alone. Amen. If you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite your attention this morning to the book of Ephesians and chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2, if you have been in church any length of time, you have probably heard a message from this passage, and the good Lord willing, you're going to hear another one today. Ephesians chapter number 2, as we read together the first 10 verses. The Bible says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Today I speak to you on the subject of sola gratia, which is simply Latin for "by grace alone." We have begun a series of study on what is called the five solas. These five truths, though hidden from much of Christianity for centuries, really became the rallying cry of the Reformation of the 1500s and 1600s. Now, while we would argue there was a remnant of believers and faithful congregations who preached and believed these truths before, during, after the Great Reformation, inarguably, these five cardinal teachings were more fully received and publicized by the Reformers and by the courageous conviction of God's people. Now, I remind you, and I will probably ad nauseum, that the word sola is a Latin word, and it just simply means alone. To summarize the five solas that we are studying, we would say something like this: it is our belief that the Bible, that is the Scriptures, are our sole rule book of faith and practice, or sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And it is indeed Scripture, the Bible alone, that declares that lost sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And I simply cannot express to you enough the importance of the word alone. I cannot emphasize heavily enough the value of the sola, or the alone. It is not the Bible and. It is not the scriptures and that tell us rule, faith, and practice. We are not saved by grace and. We are not justified by faith and. We do not enter into heaven based on the merit of Christ and. And then finally, the honor that is due for the salvation of every sinner does not belong to God and, but we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Last week together we considered the subject of sola scriptura, that is scripture alone, as our sole rule book of faith and practice. The Bible is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient revelation of Himself to us. And it is the Bible that teaches us all that we need to know for spiritual life and godliness. Today, we look at the second of these solas, sola gratia, or grace alone. This doctrine teaches us that salvation is an unmerited gift freely given by God to lost sinners who are unable and unwilling to save themselves. It is my prayer that God would use this message to renew the Christian's gratitude for God and His glorious grace that has bestowed upon us. And then today, if you have never experienced this wonderful saving grace of God, may today be the day that you see the beauty that there is in grace salvation. We, friends, we cannot earn eternal life. We do not merit eternal life, but God, in His matchless grace, gives eternal life to all who turn from their sins and put their faith in the finished work of Christ alone. Now, as we approach this subject together this morning, it is incumbent upon me to ask you a question. Is Scripture alone truly, truly your final authority? Are you willing to bow to the Bible, even if it goes against all that you have ever heard or always thought or always been taught? Or is our authority our own opinion? Is our authority what brother such and such always said? If you sit here today and you're thinking, well, preacher, I hear you, but I've always believed, fill in the blank. The Scripture alone is not your authority. Perhaps this message today will challenge you to rethink your view of conversion, of how lost sinners are saved. And as I conclude my introductory thoughts, I want to clarify something else as well. Any teaching, hear me now, any teaching that elevates humanity rather than God does not come from the Bible. You need to know that. Any teaching that elevates mankind rather than God does not come from the Bible. Any doctrine that puts fallen men on the same level, the same playing field, really even any doctrine that puts fallen men in the same atmosphere as the Almighty is not biblically based, nor is it theologically accurate. Bible doctrine, correct Bible doctrine, extols God's virtues and not those of men. These five solas glorify God, magnify the ministry of Christ, and honor the work of the Holy Spirit. In the text that we have before us, beyond any doubt, this passage puts God in His rightful place, and it puts fallen men in our rotten place. This passage can be summed up really in just a few candid words. Are you ready? God owes humanity nothing. God, can I make it a little more personal? God owes you nothing. Nothing. If any mortal ever sets foot on the streets of gold and enters into those pearly gates, it will be because of God's amazing grace, nothing less and nothing more. If we fallen, sinful creatures ever enjoy unfettered fellowship with the Heavenly Father, it will only be because in Christ God has done for us what we could not and would not do for ourselves. Salvation is by grace alone. And just in case I forget to mention it later, we are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. If you enter into heaven one day and you are glorified, it will be by grace alone. We do not start by grace and finish in works. It is grace, 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 all of grace, all the way to glory. Now to prove that, the Apostle Paul here writes to the church at Ephesus in the second chapter, and the Apostle teaches them this. Here's a very quick summary of this passage. Here is what you were before grace. Here's what you are now because of grace. This transformation, friends, only took place due to God's grace. And in the end of all things, every born-again believer is a trophy to God's grace. One might say that the aged Apostle Paul preached and proclaimed grace alone. Grace, salvation. I want you to look with me at these verses that extol this amazing grace that has rescued the Christian's fallen soul. Today we will make three divisions within this text. First, we will notice our natural condition. Our natural condition. Secondly, a necessary conjunction. And then finally, something of an odd separation perhaps. But my final thought is that this teaching of grace alone is not complicated. It's just not complicated. So we have our natural condition, a necessary conjunction, and then the idea that this teaching is just not complicated. So first, our natural condition. Would you notice with me from verses 1 through 3, our natural condition. Verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now before we get to that heavy part there of deadness, before we get to that, I'd like us to do just a little bit of language study, a little bit of leg work, if you will. If you are using a King James translation or a New King James translation of the Bible, you might notice that these words, "hath he quickened," at the beginning of verse number 1, are italicized. How many of us have read that over, perhaps even memorized this, without really giving any thought to that? That word "quickened" simply means to be made alive. But notice that those words are italicized, which of course means that they were not in the original writings, nor were in the hand-copied manuscripts that have been passed down. Which is why that little italicized phrase is not in most new versions. So if you're using a newer version, you may be sitting here wondering, man, what are you talking about? Well, the answer is in the King James and the New King James, there is at the beginning of verse number 1, there's this little quick phrase thrown in, "and you hath he quickened." And this it's given to aid in our understanding, to help us follow the text, if you would. I am no Greek scholar. I'm really not even a Greek student to any degree. But I do think that this is one place where it had been better to leave those few italicized words out. You think, one, does that matter a whole lot? I think it matters some. But two, why? Why Would you say, would it be better perhaps? Here's why. Because I think the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to use words to paint a vivid and accurate portrait of the natural estate of mankind. And friends, it's not a pretty portrait. In these first three verses, the Spirit is inspiring Paul to clarify the natural condition of every single person outside of Christ. And rather than sort of throwing in this positive right so early, I think it might be better that we read all the negative. Paul's trying to lay out, you were this bad, you were this bad, you were this bad. And rather than sort of throwing in, the phrase I might use, the translator's so excited about what's coming, sort of jumped the gun and add that little parenthetical phrase up there and let the cat out of the bag before Paul ever intended. I say that for this reason. In these first few verses of chapter 2, Paul is declaring the utter sinfulness of fallen man. And by making clear the rotten condition, our rotten natural condition, it magnifies God's grace. In other words, you're never going to fully appreciate the glory of God's grace until you get your mind wrapped good and tight around what you were before God saved you. Now, I'm not knocking their translations or anything like that. I'm just simply saying, you need to get your mind around Paul is making clear, here's what you were, and it's not good news. Yes, thank God that we've been made alive, that we've been quickened, but we only see the beauty of God's intervention when it is put up against the black backdrop of our depravity. Nonetheless, we return to our text, and it says that our natural condition before Christ is that we are, first, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Until you and I comprehend our hopeless level of lostness, we will not grasp the glorious grace of the loving shepherd coming to seek and save his sheep. Friends, you need to get it in your mind. You need to get it clear. It needs to be heard. It needs to be understood that your natural condition outside of Christ is that you are or were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. D-E-A-D. Dead in trespasses and sins. Dead means dead. I know that's not real deep theology, but it would help a lot of people if they learned it. Dead means dead. That means having no spiritual life. Your natural condition prior to conversion, if you're sitting here today and you are a Christian, you've been saved, your natural condition is that you were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, in your sins. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they died spiritually that day. They died a spiritual death that day. And they passed that death along to all of us. And every single person on planet Earth, outside of saving faith in Christ, are spiritual, lifeless corpses, dead in their trespasses and sins. Yes, we are born into this world with physical life. But unless and until you come to saving faith in the finished work of Christ, you have no spiritual life. This is exactly why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless or except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you are not a Christian, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the picture that Paul is painting of all humanity outside of Christ. And it's not pretty, but it is accurate. Can I say it something like this? Outside of faith in Christ, You are the walking dead, dead in your trespasses and sins. And I might ask, and I might add, what can a dead man do? One dear brother responded by saying, a dead man can stink, but that's all he can do. You know what was true of Lazarus after 4 days in the tomb? What was it that Lazarus could have done to raise himself up from physical death? The answer is nothing. But then grace came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead. The only way that you can have a spiritual resurrection is by the saving grace that is given in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can have spiritual life. Not only does Paul, in painting this portrait, say that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but he also says our natural condition is that we are dominated by darkness. Verse number 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, prior to knowing Christ in your natural condition, you follow right along with this fallen, sinful world. You were influenced and overwhelmed by the powers of darkness even more than lost people know and understand. Satan here in this passage is called the prince of the power of the air. In John 16, verse 11, Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world, thereby stating, making it clear that Satan, yes, Satan, has a measure of authority and dominion in this world. He has some that was given to him by God. And the sad truth is, dear friends, before salvation, we were bound by, captured by, dominated by the wicked ruler of darkness in this rotten world. Now, I know maybe you didn't come to church today to get knocked down, but just hang on. I'm just telling you what the text says about us. About all of us, the truth is we're all in the same broken boat. And we all need the same grace to get out. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine unto them. By natural birth, we are brought into this kingdom of darkness, ruled and governed by the wicked one himself who opposes all things godly. You look at verse 2, it is clear. We need a new birth that translates us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. But then the third thing about our natural condition that Paul mentions from verse number 3 is that we're depraved. We're depraved. We're dead in sins. We're dominated by darkness. But in verse 3, we're depraved. Among whom also we all had our conversation. That word means our lifestyle, our manner of life, our behavior. In the times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul says this, prior to coming to Christ, you were dead in your sins. You were dominated by darkness, but not only that, you were depraved, a depraved sinner. You were a sinner by birth, and you are a sinner by choice. You lived your life naturally, your natural condition, prior to conversion. You lived your life just like everybody else, doing what you wanted, pleasing you, satisfying you. You fulfill the desires of your flesh, and whatever our sinful minds could conceive, we would give ourselves over to it. This isn't a pretty portrait that Paul is painting, but it is our natural condition. This certainly doesn't mean that men are as bad as they could be, and it doesn't mean that one is as bad as another. That's not what we're saying. What Paul is saying, we're all depraved. We're all dominated by darkness. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And I'm sorry, but if you are here today and you are not a Christian, that is, you've never truly been born again, Paul is describing you. This is what you are. You are dead in your sins. You are a child of wrath. You notice that? Even as others. You are under the dominion of darkness. You are depraved and you drink iniquity like water. This is what Paul is writing and saying to these the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian believers. This is what you were. Dead, dominated, depraved, and your heart and mind is at enmity with the Holy God. And folks, if the story ended there, it would be a sad one indeed. But the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 4. But God. There it is. But God. As I was typing this outline, I couldn't even get down to my next point because I'm on a shout so bad. Here's what we were. But God. But God. Someone has said that this simple phrase, but God, is the greatest two-word combination in the history of the English language. I would say, not only is it the greatest conjunction, but it's also a necessary conjunction, which is my second point. This is a necessary conjunction. I'm not an English major by any stretch of the imagination, but I know the word but is a conjunction, is what it is. That's what it serves. And what we find here is that this is a necessary conjunction. Or, because of our natural fallen condition, if we are to be saved, someone or something must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the truth is, it's not only what we cannot do for ourselves, but it's what we would not do for ourselves. Dead, dominated, and depraved, and we would stay that way unless God intervened. Thankfully, graciously, many of us can say, but God. Can you say now, that's what I was. That's what I was. But God. Can you say that today? I was a sinner, gave myself over, lived an ungodly, wicked lifestyle, giving and yielding myself to the desires of the flesh, doing whatever I wanted to do, but God. But God intervened. But God showed up and changed my life. I'd like to give you just a couple examples of the beauty of this conjunction that we find in the Bible. In Acts chapter number 13, the Apostle Paul there is preaching and he is telling people about the substitutionary death of Christ at Calvary in behalf of sinners. And Paul says this, after crucifying and killing the sinless Son of God, they took his lifeless body down from the tree, from the cross to the tree, and they put it in a tomb. And then in Acts 13, verse 30, Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. In Romans 5, verses 7 through 8, we read these words. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God. Many more examples could be given, but right here in our text, we read these words. This is what you were, friends, but God. We took note of our natural condition, but notice God's gracious disposition. God's gracious disposition underneath the idea of this necessary conjunction. Verse number 4, but God intervened. But God stepped in. But God changed us. But God quickened us. But God interrupted our lives. Notice verse 4, this God is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Did you stand up and sing? Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. He's rich in mercy. He's wealthy. The word literally means He's abounding in mercy. This morning, the sun rose, and when the sun rose, God's mercies were brand new all over again. He's rich in mercy. He extends this mercy, verse number 4, to us. Verse 4, He's rich in mercy for or because of His great love, wherewith He loves us. God extends this matchless, infinite mercy to us because of this great love that He has for us. I didn't earn that. I don't deserve that, but He's giving it to us. This is what we need. God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. That is, if we are to ever be in right relationship with God, we need Him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Listen and learn, if you will. Christ did not die for sinners so that God would love them. Christ died for sinners because God loves them. There was no other way for lost sinners to be reconciled to holy God than by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's rich in mercy. But not only that, verse number 5 says He has resurrection power. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, He made us alive. Every time an unsaved sinner comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a spiritual resurrection. Verse 6, He raised us up. That's resurrection language. Those who, verse 1, are dead are quickened, that is made alive, because of the rich mercy, great love, and resurrection power of God Almighty. Here's good news. There's no sinner so depraved that God cannot reach him. There's no sheep so lost that the shepherd cannot recover or save them. There's no child so gone that the Father cannot restore them. There can be resurrection power. God is not limited by how rotten we are, how bad we are, how sinful we are. He has resurrection power in and through the glorious work and sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth. Every new birth is a miracle akin to the resurrection. We are dead, but in Christ we are made alive. In fact, there's something I would have you notice, maybe even underscore in your Bibles. Notice something, the close of verse number 5. Together, notice this, with Christ. The close of verse number 6, in Christ. The close of verse number 7, through Christ. You think Paul is trying to make a point here? That new birth, that resurrection from spiritual death, is in, with, and through Christ and Him alone. God's mercy, love, kindness, and forgiveness are brought to the believer in, through, and with Christ. You might turn back a page in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Each and every and all spiritual benefits and blessings are in Christ. And can I say they are only in Christ? Back in our text, Paul has more to say about this transformative power. Verse number 6, He raised us up. He raised us up together. He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You figure all that out, all I can tell you is I was born on planet Earth, a dead, depraved sinner, but I've been born again, and one day I'm being raised up, seated with Christ as an heir and a joint heir And not because I merit it, not because I deserve it, but because of His grace that has been bestowed upon me. He raised us up. Verse 7, in the future age, we're going to be trophies of the exceeding riches of God's glorious grace and kindness given to us in Christ. Folks, that word there, show, verse number 7, that He might shew or show the exceeding riches, that carries the idea of putting on display. Now, I don't have a trophy cabinet. And if I did have a trophy cabinet, it would be empty. When I played Little League, at the end of every year, they'd give us all a trophy whether we earned it or not. I'm not a fan of the participation trophy, I just tell you. I was young, but I still feel like, you know, I batted like 0-15. I don't need a trophy. I didn't really do much of anything except sit out in right field with my glove on my head most of the time. But they'd give a trophy. But I can tell you this much. One of these days, every born-again believer will be gathered around the throne of the Almighty God. And that's going to be His trophy room. And we are all trophies of His grace to take us from what we were to be made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ like Him. He deserves the praise for that. He deserves the praise for that. We will forever be walking, talking trophies of the grace of God brought to us in, by, and through the redemptive work of Christ alone. As my friend David Miller likes to say, advanced doctrinal degrees and theological studies are not necessary at this point to understand the author's intent. In other words, you don't have to be a Bible scholar or to take Paul's point, and here it is. All of us were on the broad way, headed through the wide gate to everlasting punishment, but God. We were dead, depraved, doomed to spend an eternity separated from the fellowship of the Father, but God. All who have trusted in Christ must bend their knees and say, I was helpless and I was hopeless to save myself, but God. Salvation is the free gift of God to undeserving sinners. The Lord has done for us what we cannot and would not do for ourselves. So we've seen our natural condition. We have noted this necessary conjunction. But then, thirdly and finally, I believe that this truth, sola gratia, grace alone, I really think it's just not that complicated. My third and final point is the passage is not that complicated. It's really not. The truth of salvation by grace is really not complicated. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Would you agree with that? There's some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. And there's some other things in the Bible that's easy to understand. And I'm going to say this as gently as I can, but as far as I'm concerned, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, it's not hard to understand. It's just hard for some people to swallow. Listen to how simple this is. Just listen. Follow along if you want, and let the text say what it says. Verses 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved. That's not complicated. By grace you're saved. Through faith, and that is that grace that brings faith, that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, to me, friends, I don't mean to be condescending, but that's not complicated. That's not complicated. Let the text say what it says. Salvation is by grace alone. We ran past it, but at the close of verse number five, part B is how I have it in my notes, verse 5b, Paul says parenthetically that we are saved by grace. But in verse 8, he says emphatically that we are saved by grace. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Plus nothing, sola gratia, grace alone, plus nothing. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, that word grace means unmerited favor. Hear me now. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved benevolence of Almighty God. It is unmerited because we cannot earn it. And it is undeserved because we don't deserve it. When we try to add anything to our salvation, it disgraces grace. You hear me? That's Twitter worthy right there now. When we try to add anything to our salvation, it disgraces grace. I want to read to you a very brief, but a very rich explanation of grace alone that's borrowed from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And they write this and says, "We reaffirm that in salvation we are rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life." They go on to write, "We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work, human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature. Saving faith is brought to us by sovereign grace, which is completely unmerited." The text here says, does it not, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I know this is very simple, but it ought to be. A gift is given. Gift is not earned. Those of you who get up and go to work day after day after day, on Friday when they cut you a check, is that a gift? Or did you earn it? Now, should you get hurt? It's not their fault, but your boss pays you the rest of your life, that'd be a gift. But when you work for it, it's not unmerited. It's not a gift. You've earned it. Paul says, let's make this clear. Salvation is a gift. You got to receive it by grace through faith, but you can't earn it. In fact, in Romans 4 and Romans 11, there are two, if not three, different times the apostle writes and says either salvation is by works or it is by grace, but it can't be by both. It doesn't mix. Either the new birth comes as a result of a reward for our works, which it doesn't, or as the divine gift of glorious grace. But it can't be both. The very nature of grace requires that it's unmerited. The very word itself means that it is undeserved. Grace is God giving you what you do not deserve. If you could earn eternal life on your own, apart from God, then it's not an act of grace. We failed. We're all under the curse. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. But listen, let me keep reading here. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Sin is the idea of missing the mark. You aim at the bullseye, you shoot, you miss, and you will every time because we're sinners. God demands perfection, and we're not that. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but keep reading. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely. And I'm told that word means without a cause. Without a cause. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, dear friend, don't think your conversion is about what you have done. Apart from God's grace, there's not one single spiritual move that you could make. Dead sinners can't take the first step. That's not deep theology, is it? Dead sinners can't take any steps, let alone the first one. The depraved mind and heart of a lost sinner is at enmity against God. The spiritually blind cannot see. The spiritually deaf cannot hear. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're here today and you have been saved, you've been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the direct result of God's free, unmerited, sovereign grace. And that alone. Historically, the Reformers fought against the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, their doctrine of grace and church membership, grace and baptism, grace and mass, grace and going to confessional, grace and. Historically, this is what underpinned the doctrine of sola gratia, clarifying that salvation is by grace alone. But practically, we don't do so much battle with that as much as we do fighting against our prideful nature. Will you hear me for just a few more minutes? Fighting against our prideful nature that wants to say, well, I had some part in my conversion. Our old nature wants to say, well, Jesus did this, but I will simply say what I said a few weeks ago. The only thing that you add to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. If you think for one moment that Jesus did His part and I did the rest, you have added works to grace, and in so doing, you've disgraced grace. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He, not we, washed it white as snow. For those of you who take notes, write this down. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I think some Christians really believe that they're going to come strutting into heaven like a barnyard rooster, pounding on their chest like a football player that just scored a touchdown, saying, look what I have done. But if that's what you think, you're not thinking straight. All of us are going to bend the knee before the throne and say, we are here by grace alone. If we are there at all, it will be by grace alone. Salvation is not the result of your work, but the work of Christ. Salvation is not the result of your action, but the action of Christ. You can join a church. You can read your Bible every day. You can come up here and you can get dunked in the water 237 times, and I ain't going to make you a Christian. If you'll trust in Christ alone and His finished work, that will make you a Christian. You can't earn this gift. I'm going to say this right up until y'all are sick of hearing it, and then I'm going to say it again. Anytime, anyone, in any place, does that cover everything and everybody? Anytime, anyone, at any place, who has ever been saved, has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Can you say today that by the grace of God, I am what I am? Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. I close with this story. In the 18th century, a young boy the world knew nothing about was born and raised in a Christian home. For the first 6 years of his life, his mother poured gospel truth into him day after day. Sadly, though, at age 7, his mother died. And over the next 10 years or so, this boy was sent to live either with his father or in a boarding home. The boy's father was a sea captain on a sailing vessel. In his late teens, this young boy joined the Royal Navy, but he soon discovered he didn't like all their rules. He gave himself over to lewdness and debauchery. He deserted numerous times, was caught, whipped, and flogged. Finally, after being dishonorably discharged, he made his way to Africa, where he was employed on another ship. In fact, it was a ship that was owned by a slave trader. But his depravity only worsened. One night, he broke in and stole the whiskey from the ship. He got so drunk that he fell overboard. A shipmate literally harpooned him and drug him back into the boat. And the man lived with a severe scar the rest of his life. But like many of us, the story didn't end right there. But God. One night, March the 9th, 1748, a brutal storm overtook the ship and it seemed like all hope was lost. From the very belly of despair, remembering the gospel truths that were spoken into him as a young boy, this man cried out to God for salvation and deliverance. And from that day on, his life changed completely. After a number of years, he became a very powerful evangelical preacher in Great Britain. He warred against the slave trade. But he's not most well known for his preaching or his work to overturn slavery. He's most well known for his gospel hymns that he wrote. In particular, one by the name of Amazing Grace, written by a young boy who was taught the truth, ran from it, but was gloriously converted by God's immeasurable grace, John Newton. This former slave trader and great blasphemer penned the words to one of the richest songs that's ever been sung by mortal men. The same grace that saved the Apostle Paul can save you. The same grace that saved King David can save you. The same grace that saved John Newton can save you. The same grace that saved me can save you. For by grace and grace alone have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Have you received that gift? Tim, you come. Miss Bobby, you come.